So we're back in John chapter 7, and we're looking at division. Division, national division, religious division. And what we have amongst the division within Israel is the most sensational ongoing offer of all time. Sensational offer, because it's a promise from God himself. Ongoing offer, because even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it has not been revoked. It has not been withdrawn. It's still out there for anyone who will believe. And it's something that we can know and experience now and today, the Holy Spirit of God. So we're going to look at the offer that the Lord made, and then we're going to look at a few reactions. So verse 37 that Dan read for us. Verse 37 says there, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, just to say, as we start, this was an act of bravery. This was an act of courage, not least because there is an arrest warrant out for Jesus from earlier in the week. So there is courage, and there's a love of truth that will flow consistently from here right through the gospel to the end. So when was this offer made? The offer was made at, we're told, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the feast whereby during the Exodus, God led his people. He went with them. He went before them. He dwelt with them. He tabernacled with them. Another way of putting it, he tabernacled with his people. That he was with them and he was among them. And that is going to be significant to the offer that's been made. Who is the offer for? The offer is inclusive and it's exclusive. It's exclusive and it's inclusive. It's for everyone, but it's only then for certain people. So number one, it's for anyone, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of status, regardless of gender, regardless of when you lived, what time you lived in. But you do have to believe. It's not an automatic. I'm just born into this thing. It is mine. No, you have to ask him. You have to believe. So it's inclusive, but it's exclusive. Verse 37, have a look at that again. What does he say? Or rather verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So this is the offer. And this is going to speak of a common emotion that we find in our world and we find amongst humanity. And you may have had this feeling as well. It is the feeling of inner emptiness. Inner emptiness. It's a universal experience that some people will articulate, but many aren't able to, or many don't. They just sort of suffer in silence. Inner emptiness. It's the feeling that something is missing in my heart. Something is missing in my life. There must be something more to what I'm doing, to my whole existence, to this whole world. Now, it's the experience, I said, of many people. Two groups in particular to think about often have this feeling. Number one is the successful. You often hear of successful people who get to the top and will articulate, what was the point of that? I thought I would have these feelings, but when I got to the top, there was nothing there. Okay? Bob Geldof, Live Aid, from the 1980s. You know, organized, mobilized, loads of people, loads of money. But when he looked at his accomplishments, what did he say? Nothing. So actually the title of his autobiography is that it? After everything is done, is that it? So one group is the successful, second group will be the religious. That there will be people who will go to similar situations like our own here, but slightly different, will come out of it feeling nothing. They'll feel absolutely nothing. And they'll be thinking in their minds, what was the point of that? Inner emptiness can be disturbing and distressing if it comes in waves. But there's good news here, because the Lord says here at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, this emptiness, this thirst and this hunger, yeah, this emptiness and thirst and hunger that will show itself often in relationships, that emptiness, I can fill it. I can satisfy it. Come to me. Come to me and drink. I can meet that desire for love, for intimacy, for inner satisfaction. He can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it, but he can do it. He can give you the satisfaction that you are longing for. The satisfaction, so the emptiness you have was supposed to be filled by your Creator and nothing else. And you will only find that in him. So verse 39, this explains what he's offering. By this he meant the Spirit, okay, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So remember, when did this happen? The Feast of the Tabernacles, God dwelling with his people. And so what is being offered? God dwelling, God tabernacling in your heart. That's the difference now. It is the offer of the very Spirit of God. God living within you by his Spirit. Instructing, comforting, growing, strengthening, encouraging, correcting. Bringing you to a final destination and a final point. God at work in your heart from the earth all the way to eternity. That's what's on offer. God living within you. If you're a believer, this is you. I've just described you. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And you might say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it. You know, I see my Pentecostal brothers and sisters down the road. They've got it, and I ain't got nothing here. Few things to say. Number one, okay, and my parents are Pentecostal, so there you go. Number one, don't bank on feelings too much. Yeah? You're called to faith and not feelings. Feelings will follow faith. That's number one. Number two is this, sin. The Holy Spirit hates sin. And often that can be a roadblock. So we possibly need to confess sin to him. If we're not in the habit of doing that, it can keep us from enjoying him. And then number two is, we need to be filled. Everybody needs to be filled. Whether you're a buttoned up evangelical, or you are Pentecostal, swinging from the chandeliers, we all need to be filled. Every single person. And Ephesians 5 tells us, you need to be filled. And he'll tell you what the signs you're filled are. And one is, you're singing people. That's one of the great things. We're singing joyful people. We're people who are talking about Jesus a lot. Not necessarily about the Spirit, but about Jesus a lot. And so that's what we're called to. But let me tell you this. Every Christian, true Christian, has the Holy Spirit living within them. Every single one. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ today? You have the Holy Spirit living within you. He wants to instruct you and comfort you and grow you and discipline you and strengthen you and encourage you and at times rebuke you or correct you. But he wants to work in your life Will you cooperate? Will you cooperate? And that means taking a sword sometimes to disobedience. And if you're listening to this and you're thinking to yourself, that's not my experience, I don't have the Spirit, I'm not a follower of Jesus, go to him. Go to him. Here's the offer. Go and drink. Drink in his teaching. Drink in who he is. Drink in what he's done. Drink in what he's done for you. Forgiveness of sins possible. And trust his life and death for your freedom and forgiveness. Father in heaven, forgive me for ignoring you. I trust in Jesus' death. I trust in Jesus raising to life. By faith, I drink him in. Amen. Let's think about some responses. Because it is a great offer, isn't it? And some people did drink. They took up the offer, but many didn't. And we need to ask why. Why didn't they? So verse 43 actually mentions the word division. That's going to cut through the whole nation. And we're going to look at it in two groups. The people and the authorities. The people, okay, the average Joe, as we might say, and the authorities. So let's start with the people. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." An idea, an understanding of Jesus has developed over centuries, which is incorrect. The idea is, Jesus went to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel said no. Yeah? A blanket condemnation, a blanket rejection of him. That is misleading. Many people did not believe, but some did. And we can see it there, can't we? We can see that some people did. And what do they believe about him? Some will say he is the Messiah. He is God's promised anointed king. And that he is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Okay, so Deuteronomy 18 says this. The words of Moses again. Right. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. The Lord said to me, to Moses, "What they say is good." Okay. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will hold him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." And that's taken out of the Exodus, when God tabernacled with his people. So what we can say is, this whole idea of everybody rejecting Jesus, that's not right. Eyes were open for some, and some did believe. So today, what are people asked to believe about Jesus? We're asked to believe, again, that he is the king, and also that he is a prophet. What do you do with a king? Okay, what you do with a king nowadays, we just have a look at them and might admire some and perhaps not admire too many of them. But in those days, ancient kings, you did what they say. Either do what they say or you do not live. So number one, obedience. Yeah, if Jesus is a king, you must obey him. Number two, if he's a prophet, what do you do? You've got to listen to him. You've got to do what he says, haven't you? So this is what it means if we believe that he's a king and a prophet. I will listen to him, and when he speaks, I will obey him. And that is the way to life. So there is acceptance from some, But as we see, it's not from everyone. Verse 42. Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So what we have here, I think, is ignorance and violence. It's the second attempt to attack him, to take him down, spontaneous. What's going on? Well, I think it comes from his claim to be God, to be God in the flesh, to be deity. But they think it's a blasphemy. Because Old Testament, who gave the Holy Spirit? It was God. Looking forward, when the prophet spoke, Joel 2, that Peter will use when speaking at Pentecost, who's going to give the Spirit? It's God. God is going to give the Spirit. John chapter 7, who's giving the Spirit? Jesus says, I am. I'm giving the Spirit. And in the minds of the people, that is blasphemy, so we must take you down. We must sort you out on the spot. And we see the second attempt, and it fails. So there's anger, there's violence, there's ignorance. There's a bias. You know, he can't be the Christ. Why? Because he's got a northern accent. He's from up north. And northern people can't be kings, can they? That's their thinking. He's not related to King David. King David's from the south. His people have southern accents. This guy's got some broad dialect from up top. And that is tragic, isn't it? Because you've got people who actually heard Jesus. People who were actually there. People who actually had the offer of the Holy Spirit, like you are having this morning. And they completely miss out. They completely miss out on eternal life. They're now going to be rejected by God. Why? Ignorance. You're ignorant. You never bothered to ask where he was from. You never spoke to his disciples. You never spoke to those around him and say, where was this guy actually born? You couldn't be bothered. And because of that, you'll now have a Christless eternity. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. Same thing today, isn't it? People rejecting Christ without study, without investigation, second, third hand accounts. It's tragic. Examine for yourself. Please examine for yourself. So we've got the response of the people. Let's look at the response of the authorities. Verse 45. Remember, back in earlier in the chapter, there was an arrest warrant out for him, for Jesus. Look what happens in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you take him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. No one ever spoke the way this man does. They've come back without the bloke. They've come back without the man. They were supposed to arrest him, not listen to him, and start discussing him. You were supposed to go out and arrest him. And their testimony is this: I've never heard anyone speak like this in my life. And I was just transfixed, and I couldn't do anything. And I've got to say, personally, I've got to agree with them. That's certainly my testimony 50 plus years. Wasn't always the case. For many years, the gospel was just background noise. You know, that type of music when you go into a store and there's some kind of music playing in the background, that sort of thing. It wasn't part of the big things of life. But when God opened my eyes, then I saw. And they saw. They heard. They were changed. And so what we need to ask is for God to open our eyes. So there's a positive, but there's going to be a lot of negative. So verse 47, you mean he's deceived you also? The disciples retorted, has any of the rulers of the or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. How do you keep people from believing in Jesus? What tactics would you use? They are free. Free tactics they're using. But basically, it's an attack on their pride. Because no one wants to be seen as stupid, do they? Nobody wants to be seen as foolish, especially if you're young, but actually goes right to the day you die. No one wants to be seen as naive and a mug. No one wants to be associated with ignorant people. Yeah? Are you part of an ignorant crowd? No one wants to be out of step with the learned. Yeah? The educated. So, what happens? Number one. Yeah? Stupid, naive. This guy has pulled the wool over your eyes. As well, he's deceived you. What a surprise. Kelsurprise. The deceiver deceives people, and he's deceived you lot. Number one. Number two, associated with the ignorant. Well, you can see how contemptuous they hold them. You, this mob, cursed mob. Okay? They're a bunch of fickos and dimwits and no good people. How can you associate with them? They're as thick as two short planks and accursed. Number three is we are the educated people. We have the truth. You should defer to us. Yeah? You don't have to believe. Just trust in what we're telling you. And that's what they did. And it works. And it works and it works and it works right to this day. Same thing. People doing that right now. Telling people, you people are fools. You're a bunch of mugs. Belief in God is silly. What does the main, one of the leading atheists in this country say? He says, belief in God can be compared to children's belief in the spaghetti monster. Believing in God is like believing in some fantasy figure. It's an attack on pride, isn't it? And that's going to keep you from looking and keep you from observing. Never mind that this man believes that life emerges from non-life. Yeah? That order is a result of chaos. That materialism comes from nowhere. Never mind all that nonsense. But we've got the spaghetti monster. Yeah? Crazy. Anyway. So, you've got, the guards went out, they saw who Jesus was, the authorities are having none of it, and they're united. Not quite. There's a small crack in the door, verse 50. Nicodemus, okay, our friend from chapter 3, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does not our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Nicodemus, I think, is one of the most fascinating people in Scripture. He's actually, I think, the only person who appears three times at different parts of the gospel account. Chapter 3, he was moving about at night. He was a leader, but he knew nothing. Chapter 7, he reemerges. And the gospel is slowly working on him. So his question is quite simple. And one I think most people in Britain could relate to, especially if you're under 40, which is this. What about basic justice? What about basic justice for this man? Are we going to give him a hearing like everyone else? And the answer that the authorities give is stunning. Are you ready? Ready? Verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Okay, you're a northerner. Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. He don't come from the north. It's stunning. For a number of reasons. Number one is, they are the religious leaders of Israel. They are the judges over many cases. But there is no pretense at fairness. There is no pretense about extending justice to this man. They're not going to examine him fairly, and they don't care who knows about it. So there's a bias. The human heart has been revealed. It's not just a Jewish bias. Say, terrible what these Jewish people did to Jesus. No, that's anti-Semitism. That's centuries of stuff, wrong stuff and wrong thinking. Actually, the human heart that's been revealed is all of our hearts. There is a bias against Jesus which will remain unchecked unless he changes us. Unless he changes us, we will remain in outer darkness forever. So what do they tell him? There's no prophet from Galilee. None. Check it out for yourself. Apparently, there's at least two. Jonah, apparently, was from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. Apparently, they believe there's at least another, possibly, up to three people. Another three people, five in total, from Galilee. Where are they coming from? It's ignorance. But because you're biased, you haven't really got the facts in your hand, have you? You're missing two great prophets, possibly up to even five. And the Messiah himself? What are we told about that? Well, our last reference, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. What are we told? Isaiah 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Okay, that's a prelude for the next chapter, chapter 8, when he will say, I'm the light of the world. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Okay, the very thing he wasn't accorded. From that time on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Devastating ignorance leaves us open to judgment. So to sort of sum it all up, Jesus' teaching, what must we expect? We must expect division. We must not be surprised if people get upset. And also, we mustn't be surprised if people are ignorant and want to remain in their ignorance. Though we should give them an opportunity with the truth. Next, I think we need to believe. And the good news is, it is possible to believe even with massive hostility. What do we believe? We believe that Jesus is a prophet and a king, and we believe he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. God's plan, begun in Exodus, realized in Christ, God lives within us. That's what he wants to do, God living within you. And so the call is, drink him up. Drink him up and drink him in. Drink him up and drink him in. Amen. Amen.